Who is like our God? And what is our God like? How do we describe a deity that's unlike any other and unlike anything else in the universe, a universe that he created? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. To have a chance of apprehending who God is, we must appeal to analogies. We must look at what God is like and what he's done, rather than who he actually is, and we must look at the names by which he's known. Let's join Dr. Boyce as he speaks on Psalm 113 and examines the names, the characteristics, and the accomplishments of a mighty God that defies definition.
Sometimes the Psalms ask questions, and the Psalm we're looking at today does. It asks us what God is like. Who is God? How do you describe God? It's a very good question. It's an important question. It's the most important of all questions in some ways, but the problem is it's unanswerable, at least in the fullest extent, because God is unlike anything else. He's in a category of his own. He's unique. So the only way we have of talking about him, and it's an inadequate means, is by analogy. We can say God is like a good father, or we can say God is like a great and glorious king. But we realize when we say that we haven't exhausted God by calling him a father or a king, or by anything else that we can compare him to. One other way of talking about God is to talk about what he's done. We can say God is the creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. And that's important too, but again, it quite obviously doesn't exhaust the subject. Now, our psalm today, Psalm 113, does both of these things. It describes God by analogy somewhat, and more directly, it talks about what he has done, and yet all the while it knows that God can't be fully described. The key verse is right in the middle. The psalm has 9 verses. This is verse 5. It asks the question, and the question continues into verse 6, and it goes like this: Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? The answer quite clearly is no one. No one or no thing is really like God. Now this psalm is the first of 6 psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, that were commonly sung by Jews at the time of the Passover and on some other occasions as well. And they're called the Egyptian Hallel. Now the Hallel means praise. And the reason they're called the Egyptian Hallel is because of the second in the series, which mentions the Exodus. Psalm 114, when Israel came out of Egypt, and so on. These psalms were sung at the feasts. Because that is a tradition that goes back a very long way, these are probably the psalms we're to understand that Jesus and his disciples sang in the upper room at the time of the Last Supper before our Lord's arrest and crucifixion. We're told that they did that in several of the Gospels, and these would be the psalms that they sang. Apparently, the way it was done, the first 2 were sung before the Passover feast, and then the last 4 were sung afterwards. Now, the starting point is to recognize that it's a psalm of praise. As a matter of fact, it's a superb example of what a praise psalm should be. It begins with the words, praise the Lord. It ends with the words, praise the Lord. The first stanza tells us to praise the Lord, and then the second and third stanzas actually do it. So if you want a little study of how you should praise God, certainly this psalm is a good one. There's an important emphasis upon the name of God in the first stanza. And if you follow that in your Bibles, I ask you to look at that. That very word name, N-A-M-E, occurs 3 times, and you have it in each verse. But the name itself, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, it's translated Lord in our versions, actually occurs many more times than that. Can you see it? You have it in the opening and closing, praise the Lord. But you also have it again and again in the first stanza, four times there, and you have it also in verses 4 and 5. So the name of the Lord is that name Jehovah or Yahweh. It's a name that's presented significant problems for commentators and scholars as they've tried to understand it and explain what it means, and there are a number of reasons for that. One small problem we have is that we don't even know how it was pronounced. That's why a moment ago I said Jehovah or Yahweh, and the reason we don't know how it was pronounced is interesting. You know, when the Hebrew text was originally written, it was written without vowel pointings. The Hebrew doesn't have vowels, but the vowels in modern Hebrew are indicated by little dots and dashes that are added above and below the letters. In the original text, there weren't any of those dots and dashes. All you had was the consonants. You know what the consonants are. We understand that much about the name. Scholars call it the tetragrammaton, which means four letters, because in the Hebrew you have the letters Yod, He, Wow, and He. We would write it out in English, YHWH. Without the vowels, you don't know quite how to say it. Now, the vowels came into the Hebrew text in the Middle Ages, because at that time spoken Hebrew was changing, and the rabbis of the time, the Masoretes, wanted people to be able to remember how Hebrew should be pronounced, so they began to add the little vowel pointings to the Hebrew text. But when they came to the name of God, they didn't add the proper vowels, because by that time the name of God was considered too holy or distant or sacred to be pronounced. And they didn't want you to say, as you were reading along through the Hebrew text, the name of God. So what they did instead was add the vowel pointings for a different name, the name Adonai, which means Lord. It's not the title, Jehovah or Yahweh, just the word Lord. So when a Hebrew would come along and read that in the text, instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh, he'd say Adonai. Now, the way we get the name Jehovah is by using the vowel pointings from Adonai with the letters of the name of Jehovah, but that's probably not the way it was pronounced. Now, scholars think, because of comparisons with other ancient versions like the Syriac, it probably was Yahweh, but they don't really know. So that's the first problem. And then there's an even greater one. The letters are, in one form or another, a variation of the basic Hebrew verb to be. But there's a question, even then, of how it should be taken. What particular tense of the verb to be is involved? Hebrew tenses aren't quite like ours. It could be what is called in Hebrew a hafil tense. It indicates causality. If that's the case, the verb to be should be translated he who causes to be, or he who brings into existence. There's a great Jewish scholar, Noel Friedman, who insists that that's the way it has to be taken. Of course, that's perfectly good theology. God is the one who brings all things into being. Everything comes from him. That's true enough. Or the name could be understood. It could be pointed with its vowels to give the most basic of all Hebrew verb forms, the kal, which would just be translated to be, or as we have it in Exodus, I am, or I am that I am. You can't decide that question on the basis of the pointing because you don't have it, but you have to remember that the only place in the whole Bible where the name is explained is back in the third chapter of Exodus, and there it's taken in the simplest way, I am that I am. And for that reason, when we come to a passage like this where we're to extol the name of the Lord, probably it's that we're to think about. You want to praise God? You want to honor him? Well, you're to honor him as the great I am. If you're going to meditate upon that, you want to think about what that really means. Now, let me suggest some of the things that it means. First of all, it tells us that God is a person, because when God reveals his name to Moses, he's revealing that which is characteristic of individuality or personhood. In other words, when we're dealing with the biblical God, we're not dealing with the abstract God of the Greek philosophers, something that is there at the end of a long process of reasoning. And we're not dealing with what the British physicist and scientist of a former generation, Sir James Jeans, called a great mathematical something. And to bring it up to date, we're not even dealing with the Star Wars idea of God, the force that's somehow there in the universe. This is a person. that is revealing himself and whom we're called upon to worship. You can't worship a mathematical equation or an abstract force or something that's the product of reasoning, but you can worship a person, and that's what our God is. Secondly, that name also indicates that God is self-existent, because when he says, I am that I am, he's saying that he always is, and he exists in and of himself, and he doesn't need anybody else to bring him into being. He's just self-existent. Now, that means, among other things, that God, as he is in himself, is ultimately unknowable. It's what I started out to explain. When we talk about knowing something, one of the things we mean by that is we explain how it came to be. We deal with origins. Here's an object. We want to explain it, get to know it. We have to tell how we got the object, where it came from, who created it, and so on. But when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with one who isn't susceptible to that kind of an analysis. Here's a third thing that's implied in the name. God is self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency means that God has no needs, just as self-existence means that God has no origins. And when we say that God is self-sufficient, he means that he doesn't need us. He doesn't need a creation. He doesn't need worshipers. He doesn't need defenders. He doesn't need soldiers. He's quite well off all by himself, thank you. Now, it is our glory that he has chosen to create people such as you and me and bring us to faith in Jesus Christ and give us worthwhile tasks to do, taking that gospel to the world that needs to hear it, but he doesn't have to do it that way. Here's a fourth thing. If God is the eternal I am, as his name suggests, then this fourth characteristic of God would be everlastingness, perpetuity, or eternity. It's very hard to get that idea in one word, which is why I use several of them. But what it really means is that God is, he has always been, and he always will be, and he's always going to be the same in his eternal being. The final thing is this: God is unchangeable, because what this means, among other things, is that God never differs from himself. What he is today, he's going to be tomorrow, and he's going to be forever. Now, that has several important consequences for us. It means we can trust him to be as he is. God's not going to change on us somehow. The God who has revealed himself in one way, as he did at Sinai in the law and in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament, and in the character of Jesus Christ, is not going to change. God is always going to be the same as that God who revealed himself on Sinai, and he is always going to be the same as the God who has revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. He will always be sovereign, holy, wise, gracious, just, compassionate, and everything else that he has revealed himself to be. Nothing is ever going to change God. So that's the first consequence. And the second is this: God is inescapable. God isn't going to go away. We in our sin, wish he would. We say, God, just get out of my face. Let me do my thing. I want to go my way, but God doesn't go away. God is there. He always has been. He always will be. And if you don't face up to him now, you're going to face up to him in eternity. He's inescapable. So when we talk about the character of God, if we remember the name of God, which is what the psalmist is calling upon us to do, let the name of the Lord be praised. We have to realize that this is not a patsy we're dealing with. This is the great, omnipotent, omniscient, powerful, holy, demanding, unchangeable, but nevertheless also loving and compassionate God. And it is this God that the psalm goes on to praise. Now, as I said, having called upon the servants of the Lord to praise him, which you have in stanza one, the second and the third stanzas actually go on to do it, extolling him, first of all, as the God who is exalted over all the nations and whose glory is above the heavens. Verse 5 asks the question with which we began. It says, who is like God? Now, what amazes the psalmist here in the psalm we're studying? Anything about God amazes us if you begin to think about it. But what amazes the psalmist here is that although God is exalted so high that he actually has to stoop to see the heavens, not to mention the earth, God is nevertheless a God who cares for the lowly. Now, it's not a question of God out there with the quasars somewhere looking down to see what's happening on planet Earth. God in the heavens of the heavens looks down on the heavens that we see, and even that is infinitely below him. And so you have a great, great God. You see how the psalm is working to increase our awareness of the greatness and the majesty of our God. And it's that God, so high exalted, who comes down to see what we're doing. And yet there's something even greater than that, even greater than God stooping to see the heavens. You see, what the psalmist is saying here, Psalm 113, is a step beyond Genesis. There he stoops down to see the earth. And Psalm 113, he's stooping down even to see the heavens. You come to the New Testament, you get to the book of Philippians, that great description of the Lord Jesus Christ that Phil Ryken is preaching about Sunday evenings. I encourage you to come and hear that. He's dealing with these very verses here in December, these three Sunday nights now in the next 2 weeks. And what it describes there is Jesus Christ being in very nature God. Tells us he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, there's nothing more marvelous or incomprehensible than that. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, the great exalted God who has to stoop even to see the heavens. And yet this great God has not only stooped, he's come so low that he actually was born on earth as a human being. And in that form, being made a man, emptied of the outward evidences of his divine glory, he obeyed the Father even to the point of dying on a cross. So we say, who is like our God? And the answer is no one. No one's like our God. No one is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the last stanza, because what it tells us here is that God has stooped low in order that he might lift the lowly up. Understand how that works? The great exalted God who's beyond our understanding or full comprehension, who has nevertheless come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, has done it in order that he might lift up the lonely. There's a parallel between those two stanzas. God is exalted over the nations, so he exalts the poor, raising them from the dust. God is enthroned on high, so he raises the poor to sit with princes. And here's the way it reads. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. There are all these interesting echoes in some of the later psalms, and certainly this one with other passages in the Old Testament I mentioned too. Here's another one. This is almost exactly an echo of the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:8. She'd been childless. She'd prayed for a son. God gave her a son. He became the prophet Samuel, and her song is a psalm of praise to God for his goodness in giving her the child. That's what you have reflected here at the end of the psalm. And there's another reflection as well. We have the same sort of thing, probably borrowing the same language in Mary's Great Magnificat, where she talks about God exalting the poor and lifting them up and bringing down the mighty, which he does through her son, the Savior, even Jesus. Now we come to the very last verse. What do we say about that? It says he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Some of the more modern pedantic scholars take issue with that. They suggest that that's not a very good ending for the psalm, kind of weak, because after all, it begins with God and his glory exalted among the heavens, and here he is talking at the very end about a barren woman. I suppose it's a kind of chauvinism. If you would press them, maybe they'd say, why is the psalm talking about any kind of woman at all? But the point of it is that it misses the whole point of the psalm. That's what the modern scholars do. They're so pedantic in their analysis, they don't get it at all. The whole point of the psalm is that this mighty, glorious, exalted God stoops so low that he lifts up even the lowly, and he's thinking of the lowest person, the least esteemed person in the day, in the culture of that day, a woman who had no children. And so it ends on exactly the right note. It says God sees and he intervenes. And the echo, of course, to Hannah and her song or she had the birth of Samuel as a case in point. That is exactly what God does. Now let me put it another way. What this is saying, because it gets down to talking about a particular instance here at the end, is that God cares about the individual. It's talking about the downtrodden, but it's not the downtrodden as a class. We do that. That's the way we deal with it politically. We talk about the underclass or the impoverished or those on welfare or something like that. And there's a great mass out there that we want the government to deal with. You see, what this is saying is that God cares about the individual one, that barren woman who has no children and who is not well regarded because of that, or the poor individual, or the one who has very low esteem. Now that, I think, has a couple final applications. Let me give them. First of all, when God saves us from our sin, and this is talking about salvation, among other things, he saves us from our sin one by one. That is, individually. Not everyone has had the experience of being raised from the dust to a throne or from the ash heap to sit with princes, though some have, but all who have been saved by Jesus Christ are lifted from the pigsty of their sin and the ashes that they've made of their own lives to have fellowship with God in salvation and rule with Jesus Christ in his glory. And it happens one by one. It doesn't save us in mass. It doesn't save us in terms of class distinctions. It saves us one by one as the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit calls, and you individually have the opportunity to respond. So have you responded? Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed it? But this great God who is beyond your understanding came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to die for you personally and pay the price of your sin. Salvation involves that kind of faith, personal faith, saying, yes, I believe that. I trust him. He died for me. And here's the second application. That is, God rescues those who are cast down, downtrodden individuals and not a collective mass. God knows each of these persons individually. He knows you if you're one. Many people suffer abuses from fortune. Earlier in our prayer time today, Rick Phillips was praying for those who would come in our service today who are poor and downcast and discouraged. And there are such. Perhaps there are many. Everybody experiences that to some extent. God knows that. He knows you. It's the individual, downtrodden, downcast, discouraged, poor person that he lifts up. He doesn't only know you. He's able to do something about it. And he's able to make you sit with princes, which is what he does spiritually through Jesus Christ. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, such verses as these should give great encouragement to those who are lowest in their own esteem. And they should. Has life cast you down? It may have. Turn to God, because he's the one who's able to lift you up and bring great blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we're able to study a psalm like this, a psalm that talks of how you come to help the poor and the needy, among whom we count ourselves. You've done that in Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Of all the subjects that threaten to divide Christians, worship is certainly at the top of the list. What causes the differences in people's convictions of what true worship should be like? Find out on our free CD entitled Giving Praise to God by Phil Ryken. Dr. Ryken is president of Wheaton College and host of the radio ministry Every Last Word. This free CD offer is our special gift to you. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll mail your free copy of Giving Praise to God right away. Would you partner with us in proclaiming the greatness of our mighty God to a world in desperate need of that message? You can make a tax-deductible donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We appreciate your ongoing support of this ministry. The message you just heard, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for joining me today. It's been called a little masterpiece and an admirable little ode, but it's also a psalm of God's power and might. It's a psalm of the Exodus, and it may well have been one of the psalms Jesus sang as he celebrated his final Passover with his disciples. Join us next time on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce as he looks at Psalm 114 and discover what makes this short psalm so special in the eyes of God's people. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.